Well, they say brevity is the soul of wit, and that the true talent in writing or speaking is on the editing process, and I don't think we're going to be blessed by either of those today. This is one of those sermons and passages. I was supposed to go to verse 14. I got to verse 8, and we're probably going to run too long as it is, so may God be glorified in his word. Today's passage, we'll be looking at Luke 18. If you want to turn there, I'll read this for us. Luke 18, the first 8 verses. As we continue in our study in the book of Luke. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" This is the word of the Lord. So as you can tell, this passage is mostly about prayer. We see this example of how we ought to pray. We have this picture of this unrighteous judge who's not a good man, obviously. And then we have this persistent woman who's begging him to give her justice against her adversary. And this unrighteous judge, he relents, not because of righteousness or justice or desire to do good, but just to get this woman off of his back. And then we're told that this is how we are to pray. And so this is the primary crux. The first point of our sermon is going to be largely on this focus on persistent prayer, which is what we see in this passage. That'll be our first point, how we are to pray persistently, consistently, and with faith. But then as we look at these last two verses here, 7 and 8, we're going to see a couple other phrases that we'll look at. One will be justice for God's elect. And then finally, we're going to see how we are to persevere in the faith. So before we get going, let us tune our hearts to God. Father God, we stand here humbly gutted after that last song. Living, you loved us, Lord God. You took the nails for us. This beautiful week, Palm Sunday, the week before, we celebrate the resurrection on the cross, Lord God. We are grateful for who you are and what you've done to our life. Be with us right now, Lord God. Let your spirit move in the hearts of the hearer, Lord God, as we block out distractions and everything else we bring to the table. Be in the heart of the hearer right now. Everyone individually pray, Lord, for the Lord to give you ears to hear and eyes to see this morning. Lord God, be in the heart of the mouth of the preacher, Lord God, that I may faithfully explain what you have for us today. In your name we pray. Amen. So we're talking about prayer today, and I've preached on prayer before, and I would wager that many in this room have at one time struggled with prayer. If you have not, that's great. Please let us know how. I'd love to hear that a little bit more. But many have struggled with prayer, have struggled with the concept of prayer, both the big theoretical reasons, why do we pray if God's in charge of everything, and then what do I do with prayers that are unanswered? It's understandable that we struggle with prayer because we are little humans with peeny brains, who only see things through our own little lens, right? And then you add it to the fact that we are Reformed, Calvinistics, believe in the sovereignty of God in all things. The Lord has ordained all things and set every single thing. In fact, the big theological word we love is predestined. The Lord has predetermined everything that is going to happen. And we'll examine that in depth today. And so, why do we pray? If you struggle with this, why do we pray? These are good questions. There's no judgment. I've had these questions. This is good. When I was about 5 or 6 years old, my dad tells me the story. I don't remember it. I'm sure I was adorable and cute. But we're in the city. I might have been in a living room. We had a little gumball machine. Again, I don't remember this. My dad tells me the story. My dad, who came to faith at about 21, 22, 23, a little later on, And here he is. He's got young kids. He's newer in his faith. And we had a gumball machine, and it took a penny, and you turn it, and you turn the handle, and you get a gumball. You've all seen this. That's inflation, kids. Now it's a quarter. But for a penny, you could get a gumball. And my brother and I had one penny, and that's all we had. Maybe my dad was too cheap and wouldn't give us two pennies. Maybe he only had one penny on him. I don't know. Both are equally likely true. And so we have one penny, and my little 5 and 6 year old, my brother and I, go to this gumball machine, and we, "Dear Jesus, please give us two gumballs for our penny. Amen." We stick the penny in, crank the handle, and two gumballs come out. We pop it in our mouths, and we walk on our merry way. And my dad sits here, jaw dropped, floored. "Is that how it works?" The reality is, the point of the story is that not that God answers prayer instantly and in your favor every single time. But rather to point to the example that God hears the prayers of his people and answers in ways that are good and righteous and suit his purposes for our good and for his glory. So our first point today for the note takers, if there are any of you left, pray and do not lose heart. Pray and do not lose heart. Verse 1, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there is a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. There was a widow in that city who kept coming to him." There was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she does not beat me down by her continual coming." And then Jesus starts us right with, they were to pray and not lose heart. Pray and do not lose heart about what? Well, Jeff preached to us last week this very hard truth, the end of chapter 17. We read what they were talking about, this coming destruction. This destruction, these really, really bad, scary things are coming on you. He had just taught his disciples about this. You will desire to see just one day of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. This destruction will be, how bad will it be? Well, it's kind of like the days of Noah. Remember those stories? That's how bad it's going to be. Or the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's going to be brutal. In fact, it'll be so brutal that you will feel hopeless over this. But pray and do not lose hope. Do not lose heart. Do not let yourself fall into this type of hopelessness. So in this context, this is a type of prayer we're looking at. Not give me gumballs, not grant all my wishes, please, as I pray for them, but pray and do not lose hope. And then he tells this parable about this judge. And this is something we've seen. We'll examine other ways that we've seen it. But we have this wicked judge. That's not hard to imagine if you read headline news today. This wicked judge who does not care about God or man or justice, does not care about doing what's right for the sake of being right, does not care to honor the power and position that he has that is entrusted upon him to have an equal standard of weights and measures. He is just a wicked, unrighteous judge. And then we have this woman who has been wronged at some level. Maybe a dispute with her landlord, maybe someone ripped her off, maybe someone killed her son or her husband. She has been wronged, and she demands justice day and night, day and night. I think one of the things we can picture is this vision of people who can wait for things and cannot wait for things. Picture your kids on Christmas morning, or for us, our family tradition would be on Christmas Eve. We would have our tree decorated, and we'd read the tale of the three trees, and we'd have our little Bible story, and then we'd have two little kids, little Kate and Isaac, and one was more patient than the other, and inevitably, really quickly, it would be, well, now what? Can we open our presents? Well, those are for tomorrow morning. And then one of my kids would just grab this little, can I just feel the package? Can I just shake the package? Is it going to break? And then the finger would work its way into the wrapping and kind of like trying to figure it, okay, you know what? Why don't we open one present? We can open one present tonight. Because the joy of a parent is not to withhold the presents that we bought and wrapped and prepared for you, but to give you these presents. The joy of the parents is to give the gift that we love, that we bought for them and gave for them, not to withhold this because we love our kids. And this is what we see in Matthew 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Yes, this is about weighty spiritual matters. But then we see, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask? You and I are not divine. Maybe you don't like this terminology. Maybe you don't like being called evil, but we have sinful natures. We are not perfect yet. This side of glory, we will struggle with sinful natures and sinful hearts and sinful attitudes and postures. And if you and I know how to wrap presents for those we love and give them to them, how much more will this perfect Father give good things to his children who ask of them? That's what we see in this passage today. This is what we saw similar, more similar to this passage, what we saw in Luke 11 several months back. We have this man who's shut in for the night wearing his flannel pajamas, and we have a knock at the door and say, hey, I need a loaf of bread. Will you give me a loaf of bread? This is Luke 11. And he's like, go away. It's night and I'm tired and I'm locked up. And he's like, no, seriously, I need some bread, please. Give me some bread, please. I need to make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. This is what we saw. And the guy gets up, not because he loves his friend or his neighbor and cares about his midnight cravings, but just so the man will leave him alone. That's what we saw in Luke 11. And this is what we see right here, this picture that if you ask persistently, you will be given what you are asking for. We see this in any avenue of life. So just imagine at a restaurant complaining about your service or asking to talk to the manager. Eventually, you're going to wear someone down enough that they will just kind of give in to you against what they want. By the way, this is how arguments go. Arguments are not won. People don't get together and agree like, oh, you've changed my mind. One person just gets tired of hearing you blather at them, and so they turn away and say, fine, you're right, I went, you win. Right? And this is what we see, this persistence. Not the best tact to win friends, by the way, but it is a tact to get what you want. And then here's the point that Jesus is making. This is true in ordinary life. This is true with a father, an earthly father, giving fish and bread to his son, his children. How much better as a child of a loving heavenly Father? And the point here is clear. God is not this wicked judge. Here's this wicked judge, and out of his own self-interest, he will give you what you want. He give this persistent woman what she is asking for. But God is not a neighbor being woken up asking for a loaf of bread. God's not the manager. God is the most holy, righteous, loving Father imaginable. Do you see this is what we're seeing in Scripture? This is the foundation of how we're approaching our approach to prayer. And so how do we take these three passages I just referred to and this one today right here, these very clear scriptural texts that say, ask and you will receive, this very true concept, and how do we merge that with the reality that we pray, and I know we've all experienced, we pray and do not receive what we ask for. This is something we've all experienced. Good things. We've prayed for healing and not seen healing occur. We've prayed for broken relationships and not seen those relationships healed. We've even prayed for the most blessed of all things, the salvation of a loved one, a family member, a spouse, a child. We've prayed mundane, selfish prayers, not bad, just earthly need. Give us our day, our daily bread. We've prayed for things we need, material possessions. And yet our prayers at times seem to be unanswered. So how do we square this up? How do we square this up? In fact, let me even throw another wrinkle. If you turn to James 5 or refer to it or write it down, there's some verses here. Verse 13, is anyone suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone sick? Call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one that is sick. The prayers of a righteous person has great power. As the King James puts it, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So pray persistently, and you will have your prayers answered. Is this not what we're reading in Scripture? And yet, how often do we pray righteously and persistently and not get the answer we seek? So what are we to make of this? Well, what we do is we say, what are the truths of Scripture we know? And I'll tell you, the one we know more than anything is God is sovereign over all things. Not a bird falls from the sky, not a hair falls from your head apart from the will of the Father. And so the reality is that God has a plan that is righteous and perfect and holy and written since before he created the heavens and the earth. And that his plans are righteous and perfect. And that our job is to value his righteous hidden will above anything we desire or call good or think is good. And let me give you an example of this. We see in 2 Samuel, King David had sinned with Bathsheba and she is rebuked by Nathan, right? You remember this story. We referred to this a couple of weeks ago. And David had fallen in sin and done more sin and led to this area where he had to be confronted with the prophet Nathan, and he's humbled and he's gutted and he has, read Psalm 51, 52, he's come back to the Lord. But Bathsheba was pregnant with child and gives birth to this child. And it says that this child became sick. And actually, it gives a little bit more clarity. It says, the Lord afflicted the child. So this is the sovereignty of God above all things. No one's going to get sick. No one's going to die apart from the will of the Father. So David, as he has this newborn sick child, fasts every single night and day. He's not showering. He's laying on the floor. He's not eating. He is in earnest, sincere, righteous prayer for the healing of this child. He is just gutted. And after a week, this child dies. After his earnest, righteous prayers, this child dies. And of course, we read the servants are distraught. They don't want to go tell David the bad news because he was this way when the child was sick. How much worse is he going to flip his lid when the child dies? And so they tell him the child is dead, and David then gets up, takes a shower, puts on some clean clothes, does his hair, has a meal, and resumes his normal life. And these servants don't understand. They don't understand, like, you were like this when your child was sick. How come you're okay now? And here's what David says in 2 Samuel 12. While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, and I said, for who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. David is a man after God's own heart. David is this perfect sinner slash saint that we can relate to and aspire to and admire. And David knows more than most that God answers his prayers. Go read some Psalms. David knows what it's like to be delivered from his enemy from the hand of God. David knows what it's like to cry out to God and to hear his prayers answered in very real time. But David knows that God's will is beyond our understanding. And God has a plan for everyone. And do you realize that God's plan for this baby was to be born and to be afflicted and to die? And that God is glorified and magnified in that. So we humans have such this tunnel vision view of what's right and wrong, what's good and evil. What we think is best, as if we have any clue what that would be. I don't even know what's best to have for lunch today, much less what my life should look like in 20 years. And so we look at this finite view of good and bad through our lenses, and then our prayers reflect that. And we really simply look at life is good and death is bad, and so extending life at all means is great, and extending and staving off death, or anyone who dies, that's just bad, that's a tragedy, as opposed to what the way God might look at it. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know what the future holds for anyone. We don't know what God is working in people's lives. We just know, when we are in the midst of it, what we desire and what we think, and it is only through the fullness of time that we can even glimpse the plan that God has for us. More often than not, we will not even get a glimpse of that this side of eternity. We look at the death of David's child, memorialized here in Scripture, being preached about some 3,000 years later. Would this child's life have been better or more meaningful if it had grown up and lived and been healed and lived for another 80 years and died? We believe in the sovereignty of God in all things. We trust that God is sovereign in spite of our prayers, in spite of our ideas, what is best for our lives, what is best for the world around us. We have ideas, right? But we don't know. We don't know anything. If we are to pray deeply and earnestly for a child or a parent or a loved one or a coworker or a neighbor, for the most righteous thing of all, for that they would repent of their sin and turn to Christ, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, to be forgiven, to repent and believe, we would know for sure that that is a righteous prayer, right? And if they do not, is that God being evil? Is God ignoring our plea even to something as righteous as that? A sense of wickedness on the part of God? And the answer is no. This judge is corrupt. This judge is completely unrighteous. He does things of self-interest. He does things that have no merit or basis in righteousness or truth or anything. But God is holy and perfect and just, and everything he does is righteous. Everything he does is perfect. God cannot do anything less than perfect. He knows all things. And by the way, when we say God knows all things, he doesn't have a crystal ball and he's watching the entire world like the Matrix. I can only see it in code and I know everything is going on simultaneously. God knows everything as if time doesn't exist. God created everything. God ordained everything. There's nothing that he does not plan and orchestrate and ordain. It's kind of like the smallest, dumbest example in the world. I've got some plants growing in my office. I'm using it as a greenhouse. And I got some seed packets. They're heirloom seeds and they're organic. They're non-GMO, so you can have some when I give them out to you later. But I planted some seeds, and guess what? I planted a tomato seed, and I know what type of seed it is. It's a Roma tomato, and it grows up and it blooms. And me and my infinite wisdom have planted and watered and put sunlight and kept warm. And in the fullness of time, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. That plant's going to grow up and it's going to bear fruit. And I'm going to pluck these tomatoes and I'm going to enjoy these tomatoes. And then come around September or October, I'm going to take this rotted corpse of a tomato plant and I'm going to throw it in the compost pile and it'll die and decay and become mulch for next year. There's no part of that plan that is accidental to me. There's no part of that plan that is righteous or unrighteous. It is all good. This is just the finite, silliest example of how God ordains and structures all of humanity and all of the existence of our lives. God does not have an unordered plan. God is not reacting to plan B. God has not thought things through and like, oh my goodness gracious, let me answer, let me change my mind based on this new circumstance that has developed. And so we see our good and righteous prayers answered in ways that we don't agree with. Our job is to respond like David. While there was a chance that my prayer could be answered in a way that I would like and I think is best, I will pray and I will persistently and humbly beseech the Lord. And whatever his answer is, I will praise his holy name, knowing that whatever my God ordains is right. I don't believe God granted my brother and I each a gumball because he cares about our personal happiness at that moment, although he does, I do believe that he cares about the residual sugar and how that might have impact on our cavities later in life. I don't think he cares about the fact that we wanted a sweet treat at that moment, didn't want half a gumball, it wouldn't be enough. I don't believe God cares about that. God does, he's big enough to. But I believe God used that to shape the faith of two young kids to know that they can trust God for everything forever, and to bolster the faith of a younger man in the Lord to say that my God is good and powerful and does what is right. And that 45 years later, I can hold on to that truth with every fiber in my being. The heart of our prayer is to honor God, to make our requests known to him, to align our hearts and our will with God and his revealed will. We don't know his hidden will. We pray that he will shape us and mold us and know that what he have is right. In fact, recently on the men's thread in this church, we prayed for a brother to get a job that he's applying for. And this was a good job. Like objectively on paper, more money, better position, better career path, better working hours, all these great things, everything you want in a job, this was lining up for that. This is exactly what we were praying for. And this is a good and righteous prayer. And we prayed earnestly, didn't we? In fact, we had set alarms on our phones to make sure that we're praying at the time that he's interviewing. And it looked good, it looked promising for a while, and yet he did not get the job. He did not. Is that God being evil or wrong or making a mistake or not answering his prayer? The only and right and righteous response to that is thank you, Lord, for being God in all things. Thank you for preventing this man from taking a job that clearly God didn't have for him. And the thing is, we will never know the different relationships formed by this other man getting this job or preventing him from taking this job. What customers, What coworkers are now being influenced, interacted by all of these uniform things? We'll never understand the purpose that God has for that, but we know that God is good and righteous, and that our response is to say, thank you for your humbling in this process, Lord God. Thank you for your preservation of me. Thank you even for drawing me closer to you during this time. Because we know that our vision of humanity and our own lives is small, and our understanding of this world is impossible. God is orchestrating so much more than just our lives. He's juggling the lives of everyone in this world right now. He's not juggling. He's just got him held very steady. We don't know what the life of the Lord is doing. We don't know anything, right? What do our lands look like? More money is good. More money, better pay is good, God. Okay, there's no other way to look at it. When you stop trying to control everything in your own life and you start relying on God, that's when you really start letting go. A phrase we would say in our family is you're creating your own misery. When you try to control everything and hold it so tightly, and this is the way everything, you're just creating your own misery. Stop trying to tell God what is best for you through your prayers. He does not need your advice. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Yes, pray for healing. Pray for salvation. Pray for a job you want. But don't dare think that your results are better than God's results. How many struggling actors or musicians potentially moved to Hollywood at one time? Moved to LA, trying to break in into the industry, trying to get a job as an actor. They're waiting tables. How many of them aspire, see the famous names like Justin Bieber, Britney Spears, like, that could be me. I've got the talent. I just need the opportunity. And they don't get their way. And after a few years of struggling, they end up in Podunk, Indiana, and sell insurance and get married and have normal lives. How many of them would trade places with Justin Bieber or Britney Spears today? Thank God he doesn't answer your prayers in the way you want, because you don't know what evil he is preventing you from. We don't know the plan that he has for your life. What we think is best for us is an illusion compared to the plan that God has for us. So yes, pray consistently, pray persistently, pray with fervor and conviction, and be thankful that God does not give us everything we ask for. Our second point I want to touch on, this phrase, justice for God's elect, verse 6. And the Lord says, hear what the unrighteous judge says, for will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give them justice speedily. It's a lot to dissect there. Look at that again. Who is promised justice? God's elect. Those who plead persistently, day and night. And when will they receive it? Speedily. Does this check the boxes of your desire for prayer? Yes, absolutely. Just like our Father Abraham, 75 years old. Old man back then. Yes, people lived a little longer. This is post-flood, right? But he's an old man at this time. He's acknowledged to be an old man, and he wants to have kids. And of course, he doesn't have any kids. And God promises to Abraham, you're going to have kids. You're going to be the father of such a great nation that you can't even count the number of descendants you have. And Abraham, a man of faith, we know this. We love Abraham. Hebrews 11, Hall of Faith. He's a godly man. He's righteous. Trust the Lord. And he's like, okay, God, let's do this. Bring on the kids. I'm ready. Well, 11 years go by, and he's already an old man. If you're near this age bracket, I'm not calling you old. You can self-define. But 86 years old, still don't have any kids. Okay, well, God, here, I'm going to help you out, God. Let me take my wife's servant, Hagar, and we'll have kids that way. Maybe God needs my help, right? And no, that's not what God had in mind, and God doesn't bless that. We know this. So Abraham is 99 years old when he's visited by the Lord again and is told, this time next year, you're going to have a son. By this time, we know his wife Sarai, Sarah, had given up faith and doesn't believe anymore and doubts and laughs. And God waits till Abraham is 100 years old, 25 years after this promise that he promised. Abraham wasn't asking. I'm sure his prayers, he might have been, but God promised to him. And God waited till he was well past childbearing age. I have my own theories. I'm not going to put words in it, but obviously to show, hey, this is who's in charge. You think you can make things happen? I'll show you who's in charge here, right? This is what God does. God answers speedily to a 75-year-old man by making him wait 25 more years. Praying with persistence for unanswered prayer is building your faith and is building your reliance on God. And it is through our sinful natures that we lose faith and trust, that we give up. If God were some genie magically granting all your prayers the second you ask for him, this world would be a horrible place. We are much better off allowing God to work in his timing. As we know, Romans 8:28 tells us this: God works all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. What does Luke 18 says? For his elect. God knows who his people are, and God does good for his people. And this is the way God has worked throughout history. God takes care of his people. And this is something that we need to realize. This concept of right and wrong, kind of like how we talked about our prayers, we know what's right, and living longer is, you might be 98 years old on life support, but living another 2 weeks is good. That's what we pray for. Please stay alive. And all death is bad, right? We only see through this tunnel vision, this version of right and wrong, what we think is right. Similarly, we have this vision of this perfection that God wants to do what's best for everyone at all times, all people. But here in these two verses we looked at, for his people. But what about for those who are not his people? We know that some are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, have repented of their sins and turned to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, and are children of the living God. But we know that some are not. And when they die, they are not saved. They die and they end up spend eternity in the lake of fire. These are truths. We know this. And we know that God is sovereign over all things. And so if we know that, then we know that God is sovereign and has a plan for both these groups of people. Do you see that? And God's promises of mercy and justice are for his elect. God does not cast a wide net over the entire earth, hoping that everyone comes to him. God is not using the wrong bait at times. God is not disappointed when one gets away, if we believe that God is sovereign over all things. What does Scripture tell us? Not a sparrow falls from the sky apart from the will of our Father. Not a hair falls from our head apart from our Father. So let me ask you, does a sparrow fall from the sky apart from the will of God? Turn to Matthew 10 for that answer. It's no. If God has cared about the birds of the air and the hairs on our head, if you read in Genesis, God's account for creating the entire universe, speaking into existence, creating man and woman and the flood and the Tower of Babel and Joseph and Israel's captivity, and then the miraculous way he frees his people through the Exodus and leads them into the promised land, you know God's sovereignty. If you can believe that God spoke the entire earth into existence, then you know that God does not let people slip through the cracks and die and go to hell apart from his will. God does not give up his eternal sovereignty at the line of your decision-making process. And here's how you can help understand that concept. 2 Timothy 2. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also for wood and clay. Some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. The reality is, if we know that God is sovereign over all things, and we do know that, then the reality is some have been chosen for salvation and for eternal life. And the opposite is true. Some have been chosen for destruction and for the fire. This is a hard truth. I understand that. Both are righteous, though. Both are just and righteous. Blessed be the name of the Lord. If you struggle with that, that is okay. It is understandable. Because remember, here's our view. This is right and wrong, right here. And I struggled with this for years. We hang our hats on John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and he does. But here's how his love for the world works. 1 Samuel 15. Samuel tells this to King Saul. He says, hey, the Lord in his justice to Israel against the Amalekites, go and destroy them completely. This is the way the Lord worked. Verse 3, do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infants, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. The Lord is saying, go wipe out all of these innocent people. And this is God's word. Is God evil in his command to Israel right here? The answer to that, no. God is never wicked or evil and righteous. So God says this, go to war against these people for my sake of justice, what God is saying. And you can imagine this man, this they're not professional soldiers, a farmer, being called into the service of the army and going into this campment, and they overtake them by the power of the Lord. And now their job is to open that tent flap and take their sword and see a mother cuddling a little baby and a toddler behind her cowering in fear. And his job was to take his sword and thrust it through every one of them. Do you see that in Scripture? 1 Samuel 15. We don't see that as good. We see that as barbaric. We see that as wicked and evil, right? It'd be a horror of war. We could not imagine doing such a thing, but this is what they were told to do by God. And Saul failed at this. Not because he couldn't kill the infant, by the way, but because he wanted the fatted calves and the best oxen for himself. And he spares the king. This is God's will. And even his sin was so great against God for sparing some that God took away the kingdom from him. Why on earth would God tell the Israelites to kill every woman and man, every single animal they had? And we know, we see this in our human lens as barbaric, right? We would never do this. We would never call that good and righteous, right? But God ordained it to be so. This is how God worked 3,000 years ago in the preservation for the good of his people. In the same way, God is glorified when a sinner turns to Christ, washed of their sins, is made white as snow, but God is also glorified when someone lives and dies in an unrepentant state, bearing the weight of their sin, and is cast into the eternal lake of fire. Do you see that both of those glorify God and bring honor to his name? We as humans, we don't wish that. Great Commission, go to all the worlds and make disciples. It's incumbent on us to do all we can to be the planting and watering and harvesting so that many win. But we know scripturally many will. And God is holy and just and righteous and glorified in all of these. God has created some for eternal justice and some for eternal destruction. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that should give you pause to give thanks and cry out in gladness and gratitude that God has called us out of darkness and into his light. Finally, we get to the last phrase here. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Go back to verse 1, pray and do not lose heart. Go back to chapter 17. Why? Because a lot of hard things are coming. A lot of hard things are coming, both the destruction of Israel and the end of times. Do not lose heart. It is easy to be hopeless. It is easy to be concerned. It's easy to not get what you were praying for, but do not lose heart. So pray earnestly for hope and for the good things you need. Pray as David prayed for his dying child. Pray for the salvation of the lost. But the question is, through it all, will you remain faithful? Will you remain faithful? In Scripture, we know the story of Job, who had everything, riches, family, materialism, as a righteous man before God. And then for his own reasons, right? Go back to everything we just talked about in the last section. For his own reasons, God utterly destroyed everything Job had and cared for. And Job's response was, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh. Blessed be the name of the Lord." When the Lord returns, will he find faith in our hearts? Or will you be upset with God for not getting what you want? Will you be upset with God because of your sense of justice is disturbed? No man knows the day or the hour. No man knows when the Lord's coming. I certainly don't. My position does not require me to predict and prophesy and tell you when I think God's coming back by reading the latest headline news. But I do know this. I feel very strongly throughout the short period of history between the flood in Israel and Jesus coming 2,000 years ago to today, there must be some imminence to the Lord's return. Just practically speaking, the entire connectedness of the world, in the Amazon tribe, the remotest Amazon tribe, thanks to Starlink, you could watch a YouTube sermon. The evil in this world is pervasive and is spreading worldwide, as is the days of Noah. Sodom and Gomorrah are literally amongst us. Get ready for Pride Month. And I wonder how much longer, Lord. The saints in Revelation 6:6 cry out, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on this earth? How long, O Lord? I don't know. I don't know, and I promise you don't either. I know it's been 2,000 years from Abraham to Jesus and 2,000 years from Jesus to today. That means nothing. I'm not a numerologist. I'm merely saying God's timeline in history is not eons and eons, although it can be. I'm not prophesying. I'm not predicting anything. I'm just merely saying where we are, where we all kind of probably generically feel, it's hard to imagine another long stretch of humanity going on living in this world as it is. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on this earth? Will he find faith in you individually? Will he find faith in your heart? Will he find faith in his church, his people, globally, locally? Will he find faith at North Star Baptist? Will he find a faithful group of people locking arms, holding each other accountable, encouraging each other, doing all we can to disciple one another, to win the lost for Christ? Will he find a people who cling to his word unashamedly, stand for godly truths, even at the mockery of friends, family, neighbors, and HR departments? Or will he find a weak, watered-down people who have capitulated to this world, who desire to seem cool and hip and not really beholding to the old things of the world or the Bible? I mean, times have changed. We've modernized, right? My prayer is that we will persist faithfully to the end and not lose hope, that we will not grow weary, that we will hold each other fast, that we may grow in love and strength and unity until the Lord returns or calls us home. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word and for your truth and for your encouragement, Lord God. We thank you that you have called us to be light bearers and image bearers, Lord, in this dark world. We pray that we will faithfully persevere, Lord God, that we will hold fast to your word and your truths, no matter what slings and arrows we may suffer for that, Lord God. And that we'd even count that as such a badge of honor, to be willing to suffer for your name's sake. In your name we pray. Amen.